And thank you for your singing. It's good to hear you sing. Singing praise to God. Well, as we all know, Halloween is over for one more year. And I have to say, I know that there are all these bad connotations and various things associated with Halloween. But I have to say, year after year, it always does my heart good to see parents out with their little children and just going door to door as they do. I have many happy memories of walking down the street with Walter Payton and two little Indian girls, I guess Native American girls, as we would go door to door, and I would get about 25% of the take because I was accompanying them down the street. I know it's a night of much evil, but it's interesting how on that same night, the evil is contrasted with the innocence and the innocence of the little children. That's what I think of when I come to this text this morning in Mark chapter 10 and verse 13. It says, there were some people bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. And the significance of the little children is that they are just helpless, innocent little children, just coming along with their parents, eager and willing to come before Jesus, to sit in his lap, for him to rest his hand upon their head or upon their shoulder. And Jesus makes this profound statement. Let the little children come. Don't hinder them. The kingdom of God belongs to people like this. Now, he doesn't say the kingdom of God belongs to little children. He says the kingdom of God belongs to people who are like little children. They just come in their weakness. They come in their helplessness. They come in their insignificance. They come as those who are dependent. And they come to Jesus. And he says, I welcome them. Don't keep them away. If anyone will come to me like that, let him come. You know, little children couldn't do very much. All they could do was come to Jesus. And so it is when we come to God's presence. That's the way Jesus wants us to come. And so he takes the children in his arms, he puts his hands on them, and blesses them. Now, a couple weeks ago, I spoke quite a bit about little children, and I won't say too much more about them this morning. But what I want to do is try to help you and help me understand why it is that Mark, and God leads Mark to put these two stories back to back, little children coming to Jesus and being blessed. And of course, right after the story of the little children, what do we find? Here's a young man coming to Jesus, only under quite different circumstances. And so we need to notice the similarities between the young man and the little children, but then we also are struck by the clear differences in the way that the young man approaches Jesus and the way that the children come. And then also the way that they leave Jesus. Blessed on the one hand and sad on the other. So here is a man who is eager as he comes before the Lord. Jesus started on his way, it says, and there is a man who ran up to him and fell on his knees before him and says, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? Now, picture this. Here's a man. We've had little children coming with their parents to Jesus, but now Jesus is going on his way. And as we look at the context, clearly on his way to a specific place that is stated for us in chapter 11, he's on his way, and here comes this man running down the path, running. Not only running, but stopping right when he comes to Jesus. He knows where he's going. Falling on his knees in front of Jesus and saying, good master, what must I do to have eternal life? Now, when he comes, he shows this eagerness. He shows a real high respect for Jesus as he comes that way. That's not a common way of addressing a rabbi or a teacher to say, good teacher. In fact, we have very few, if any, examples of that same type of address used. And Jesus' response explains why. Jesus says to him, why are you calling me good? There is only one who is good, and that is God. This enthusiastic seeker coming to Jesus, he's lived his good life. He's respected, never in trouble with the law, honest and moral, but he hungers to have an assurance of eternal life. Think of that. Living a pretty good life, in fact, a real good life, comparatively, but still doubts in your heart. Am I really a child of God? Do I really have salvation? What's it going to be like when I die? I think those are concerns that everyone has. And so we ask the common question. And this is the question that most people ask. What do I need to do to receive eternal life? What are the conditions that I have to meet? What is the level of achievement that I have to meet in order to get eternal life? And that, of course, is quite a contrast to these little children where Jesus said that they come and you have to come as a little child. Because when the parents brought the little children, it wasn't like, well, this is an achiever. You know, I'll bet she's going to get good grades. Let her come and sit in my lap. Now there's a little boy that looks really nice and clean cut. Let him come and I'll bless that little boy. No, that wasn't the case. Let the children come. But this man comes and he says, what do I need to do? What's the level of achievement to get eternal life? And so as we say, Jesus responds. He says, why do you call me good? There is none good but God. You know, the Old Testament prophet said that all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags before a holy God. There's no truly, perfectly good man upon this earth. Now, if that man in coming to Jesus understood that Jesus was the Son of God, then it would all make sense. But I don't think that's where he's coming from. If he thinks Jesus is good, better than the average, and that he himself isn't doing too bad, well, then he really doesn't understand the nature of sin and holiness. But he comes with this title, I think, out of respect, but certainly probably out of flattery as well. And he asks the question, what do I need to have eternal life? And Jesus gives the answer, verse 19. It's a strange answer, I think. Not the answer that you and I would give if someone came and said, what do I need to do to have eternal life? This seeker after God comes, what is it that I must do? And Jesus' response seems to be rather strangely. He says, well, you know the commandments. Keep them. And Jesus lists the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and 5th. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Then he goes back and says, honor your father and your mother. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 30, it says this about the law. I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. I command you today to love the Lord your God, walk in his ways, keep his commandments. So Moses said in Deuteronomy, if you want life, if you don't want destruction, then the way is to keep the commandments. And Jesus repeats the same here. Keep the commandments. But if Jesus' words seem shocking, he says, how do you get life? Jesus says, be good, keep the commandments. I think the answer that the man gives is even more shocking because the man says, teacher, all these I've kept since I was a boy. Now, that's quite some young man. Ever since the bar mitzvah, he'd been perfect. I mean, he had always honored his father and mother, hadn't murdered anyone, never lied to anyone, I mean, never committed adultery. All these things, he says, I have kept along the way. I'm a good boy. But wait a minute. Even though he had been so good and his opinion of himself was so high, he still came to Jesus in verse 17 and said, what do I need to do to have eternal life? He's still unsure of himself. something in his heart told them that he hadn't arrived. So what's Jesus going to say? What do you and I say to good people? Or what can I say to you this morning? If you put yourself in that category, I ought to be going to heaven. I've been pretty good all my life. Now, that is a tough one. Many of you have spoken to me about a friend or family member who is a good person. And how do you witness, how do you share the gospel with good people? They just don't see and understand their sin. Well, the man comes eagerly. But then we see this response of Jesus that's going to cause him to leave with sadness. Jesus looks at the man, and don't bypass this. It says that Jesus loved the man. He loves the man who eagerly comes to him. Jesus knows the man's heart. Jesus knows what's going to happen at the end of the day, doesn't he? He knows what the man's response to his words will be that we just read about a few minutes ago. But Jesus still loves him. As it says, God so loved the world, he gave his son. No one can walk away this morning and say, well, I'm leaving this place because God doesn't love me. No one can say that. He couldn't walk away that day and say, well, this Jesus, he really doesn't love me. And no one will stand before God someday and say, well, God, the reason I'm dying in my sin is because you really don't love me and don't care about me. It says Jesus looked at the man and he says he loved him. But because he loves him, he tells him something that is very harsh and very severe. Because Jesus loves the man, he tells him the truth. He gives him a hard choice. He says, here, you just go sell everything you have and give it all away to the poor, and then you'll have your treasure in heaven, and then you come and follow me. Now, that is a difficult saying. That is a terrifically powerful challenge that Jesus gives to the man. It would not be a loving thing for Jesus to respond to the man this way. Well, you're such a sincere young man. I know that you misunderstand the value of your efforts to earn your way to heaven. And I know that you have a strong attachment to all your wealth. But you're so sincere. Just let me forgive your sins, and maybe as time goes by, you'll understand the meaning of the gospel. Is that what Jesus says? No. Jesus doesn't say, you're such an earnest seeker after truth. You ran all the way down that path. You fell at your knees, and you may not understand the way of life, but I love you, and you just come along. Jesus doesn't respond that way. He gives the man a hard, hard answer, and it is because of his love that he does it. That's why it says it here. Jesus loved the man, and if we love people, we'll tell them the truth. We won't avoid the hard answer or the hard response. And so Jesus tells him, you're going to have to be willing to give it all up. In fact, you're going to have to give it all up if you want to follow me. It's a genuine expression of the love of Jesus Christ. The man lacks something, and Jesus cares enough to tell him. When he came to Jesus, he said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And what was he after? He wanted security. He wanted security, assurance of a home in heaven. And when Jesus responds, he tells the man, you've got a greater need than your problem of insecurity. Your problem is your relationship with God. You've got other gods, and there's only one God in heaven. And until you come to the place where you settle your most important problem, and that is your sin problem, your relationship with God problem, you'll never find that security. And Jesus doesn't tell him how to get security. He's going to tell him how to know God and how to have a relationship with God. And so he calls him to commitment. Now, Jesus isn't saying this, go sell everything you have. He's not saying that to shame the man. He's not trying to embarrass him and say, oh, look, you really are a sinner. But it's an appeal to the man that he has to totally trust, totally commit his life to Jesus Christ. In other words, he will only find righteousness in Jesus. But the question is, will he follow? And that's where his responsibility comes in. He's got a choice to make. And he's going to choose Jesus, or he's going to choose the world. Will he turn and leave it all behind and go and follow Christ? Now, something else I think you have to note here. When Jesus says, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven and come follow me. That's not the message we often hear when we're told to give everything away. I thought about that. When I've heard people say, give everything away, what have they said? They've said, give everything away to me, and then come and follow Jesus. Yeah. Give everything away to my church. Give everything away to my ministry, and then come and follow Jesus, and then I'll know you're sincere. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, you just go ahead and give it all away to the poor, because the question is not that he gives it to Jesus. It's the question is whether or not he's trusting his things or whether he's trusting the Lord. That's a call that we've seen throughout the Bible. Back Abraham, when God called Abraham, he was in Ur of the Chaldees. God says, Abraham, leave your country and go to the place that I'm going to show you. When Israel was down in Egypt, the only way to get to the promised land was to leave Egypt. Then you can get there. And you remember when they're out in the desert, they were thinking, oh, all the leeks and the garlics and everything else we had in Egypt, we don't have that on our manna anymore. You know, there was something in Egypt. Even though they were slaves there, they wanted to go back. But he says, you've got to leave Egypt and go to that promised land. For Ruth, the only way to get to the place God had for her was to leave Moab. For the disciples, Jesus said, leave your nets and come and follow me. I've got a new life for you. I think of Matthew, the tax collector. He left the tables. He left his job. And he went and followed Jesus. That's what Jesus calls this man to do. And the man, it says, his face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. This is the first time we find out in the story that the man was rich. Up till now, we wouldn't know that. But he was a wealthy young man. I think it's the only example in the gospel of someone coming to Jesus like this and then turning around and walking away and not following Christ, but refusing the gospel. And he does it because he's clinging to his treasures. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our treasures grip us, and how hard it is to break away. Now, Jesus is not saying that wealth is an evil thing. It's wrong to think that being poor is somehow more spiritual. But he is saying this: wealth is a stumbling block to following Christ. You cannot serve God and money. There's something about money that has this strong hold upon us, that makes us want to cling to it, that makes us trust in it as if our possessions and our wealth are our security. And the more you get of it, the more you tend to trust in it. And so Jesus says you can't serve God and money. Instead, we have to become like the person that found this pearl of great price. Remember Jesus told that story? The man knew that there was a pearl of great price, and it says he gave up everything he had, all that was his, and he left it all behind him because he wanted to strive and go after to gain the pearl of great price. And the pearl of great price is salvation. It's the kingdom. It's Christ. He says, you have this longing, this knowing, this assurance and confidence that Jesus Christ is all in all, and you'll leave everything behind to find him. Can anyone be saved by keeping the law? No, they can't. There's no one that keeps the law. We all sin in some point. The man was wrong in saying that he'd kept all the commandments because he didn't really understand the depth of the commandments. Jesus was showing that to him. Salvation is not based on merit, not even the highest merit. And I would say this, it's not even based on the merit of giving away all you have. That is not how the man would earn salvation. Jesus was making clear that the man doesn't trust in God. He's trusting his things. See, the only hope of salvation is utter reliance upon God. That's it. That's the whole text in one phrase. The only hope of salvation is utter and complete reliance upon God. In simple terms, it's repent and believe the gospel. Repent of our sin. Repent of placing our trust in things. Trust in Christ alone. And if you trust in Christ, it will be Christ alone. Treasure Jesus above everything else. So the man walks away, and Jesus makes this statement: how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is. That's true. So very hard for the rich to enter the kingdom. And we are among the world's rich. I know we can all think of others who are richer than we are. But really, even in that day, we would be far beyond the status of what the rich young man could imagine in having and possessing. How hard it is for the rich to be saved, because we trust in our riches. Well, the reaction of the disciples is interesting. Beginning at verse 24, they are amazed. What in the world is Jesus talking about here? They are amazed as they watch Jesus. After all, isn't wealth a sign of blessing? Job was a wealthy man, and he was a wealthy man because God had blessed him with those riches. And the Old Testament often speaks of this, of the blessing of God upon his people and the provision for his people. Isn't wealth a sign of God's favor upon your life? How can you say that it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom? Well, we learn here that it's not money or the lack of money that's a sign of God's grace. What Jesus is saying is that money gives false security. And Jesus is asking us to love him more than money. Now, I think that some of us would say, well, if Jesus asked me to give up everything, that wouldn't be so hard, because really don't have too much right now. And there's some truth to that. There's some truth. That's why he says it's so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom. Our abundance only makes the choice to follow Christ all the harder. But what if Jesus asked you to give up your career and follow him? What if he asked you to give up your plans for a comfortable life? What if Jesus asked you to give up your plans for your retirement and come and follow him? Now, the disciples are amazed at all this. How could Jesus say this? Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says it's more than hard, it's impossible. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Do you have any idea how hard it is to get saved? I know we always talk about how easy it is to get saved, but do you have any idea how hard it is to get saved? Can you push a camel through the eye of a needle? I looked it up. A camel, full-grown camel, at its shoulders is about 7 feet tall. A full-grown camel weighs about 1,300 pounds. Now, I know what a needle looks like, and I can't imagine pushing that camel through the needle. I mean, it could pull off a hair from the camel, but in order to do that, I'd have to get out my reading glasses in order to try to thread the camel's hair. Hopefully, it was a small camel's hair, and get it through the eye of the needle. But to get the head of a camel squished down so I could get it through the eye of a needle is impossible. To get a hard hoof from a camel through the eye of a needle. To get the hump of a camel through the eye of a needle. This is ridiculous, isn't it? That's what Jesus is saying. It's impossible. It's hard. Now, I know there have been explanations of this to say, well, that's not really what Jesus is saying here. A couple of them have become popular. One is that, well, Jesus is not really talking about camels. If you change one Greek letter in camel,
to another Greek letter, it comes out not camel, but rope, you see. And so he's saying it's harder to get a rope through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Well, I still find it difficult to get a rope through the eye of a needle. I suppose you could get every little strand, but that's not what it says. It says it's hard to get a camel through. There are others that say, oh, no, this is speaking of a special gate in the city of Jerusalem. There's the needle's eye gate in the city of Jerusalem, you see. But that doesn't make sense. That interpretation, you know, didn't even come to light until about 8 or 9 centuries after it was written, because some people had gone on journeys to Jerusalem. They'd heard stories about it. There's no proof at all that there ever was such a gate as this. But if you take to that, here's what they say sometimes. They say, well, there was this needle's eye gate. You know, they'd close the big gate of the city, and then they just have this little gate that you could walk through. And a camel could get through. But the only way for a camel to get through would be it has to get down on its knees and take off its backpack, and then you can squeeze the camel through the needle's eye gate. Hogwash. That's not what it says. It says you can't get a camel through the eye of the needle. You know, you can't. This man came and got down on his knees. He wasn't quite ready to take off the backpack, but you can run all you want and get on your knees and you can't save yourself. You can take off all the backpacks you want and you can give all your money to all the poor of the world and that won't get you into heaven. You see, Jesus is saying here, with man, it's impossible because we can't stuff camels through needles' eyes. There's only one person that can save you. And that is Jesus Christ. And that's why the little children come to Jesus and say, Jesus, bless us. They don't have anything to offer. And frankly, we don't have anything to offer Jesus either. We have to come. I'll show you something from the text. It's not some funny translation of needle's eyes. Here's something from the text that shows you the way of salvation. It starts in chapter 10 that Jesus left that place, the area of Capernaum. It starts verse 17 that Jesus started on his way. He was headed somewhere. He's on his way. You'll find out where he was on his way to in the first verse of chapter 11 as they approach Jerusalem. That's how you get camels through needle's eyes. Because Jesus says, with man, the disciples are amazed, more amazed, and Jesus says, with man it's impossible. But it's not impossible with God. All things are possible with God. How does God do it? He sent his son to Jerusalem. That's how. Because at Jerusalem, the Son of God, who truly never did sin against his Father, the Son of God who was perfect and righteous, is going to the cross. And there he's going to bear the sins of rich young men and old wicked women and all the world. All who would believe find their sins upon Jesus Christ. And he bears them for us upon that cross. See, with man it's impossible. But in God, all things are possible. Because you can't live the righteous life.
The point of Jesus asking the request of the man to give it all away was to point out to the man that he truly was not so righteous. To point out to the man that he truly wasn't trusting in God, but he was trusting in riches. And Jesus says, I'll provide the way. And the way is through the cross. The only way that you or anyone can be saved is through the cross of Jesus Christ and trusting in him. The only way that you or anyone can be saved is because the Spirit of God is convicting our hearts and showing us our need. And if God's Spirit is convicting you, then respond, believe, and trust. And God's bringing us to himself that we might be saved. God's at work in this world, for God so loved the world. Jesus loved this man.
God loves you. And God's at work. And God can do all things. He can save sinners. It says in Romans chapter 8, what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Isn't that wonderful? What the law couldn't do, what we couldn't do, God did for us
in that Christ died for us. And so we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We say, Christ, I trust you and you alone. I repent, I leave my sin, I trust in you. Save me, forgive me, cleanse me. And Jesus Christ takes our sin upon himself, and he puts his righteousness within us, and God looks down upon us as justified, as righteous, as redeemed. Peter looks to Jesus and he says, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. We've left everything. And I hope, and I trust, and I say,
really, really, without doubt and without equivocation, that everyone who is here, who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, says this as well, because that's how we are saved. We say, Lord Jesus, I've left everything to follow you. Now, some days we do a better job of it than others, but that's our salvation experience. I'm not trusting in anything else. It's in Christ alone. In Christ alone, we say. In Christ alone, we are saved.
And so he says, Jesus, we've left all to follow you. And Jesus gives him these words of assurance. Peter, don't worry about it. Relax. I'll take care of you. You say you've left it all behind. Fathers, mothers, families, jobs, wealth, everything. You've walked away from it all to follow Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I've got it all for you. In this world, with persecutions, and in the world to come. Brothers and sisters, you've left them behind, but here, you're here. And all those in Christ become brothers and sisters. I've left all the wealth behind, but Jesus owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and it's all his, and he can provide for us in our hour of need, and he does. He says, it's all mine, and it's all yours. He says, I'll take care of you. This is your assurance. You didn't gain eternal life because you gave up everything. You found eternal life because you trusted in Jesus Christ. You received it because you came as a little child. So, you look out there and you think that there are some who are in first place. He said, don't judge by appearances. Many who are first will be last. Many that you look upon and they appear to be last in your eyes, in God's eyes they're first. Because they've given up all and followed Christ. How do we come? Not like some up-and-coming executive. We come to Christ like a little child. The only hope of salvation is utter reliance upon God. And I encourage you this day, if you've never come before God, humbled and bowed, do so today and say, Lord Jesus, you alone can save me. I can't save myself. I totally place my faith in you. That's the way of salvation. Let's bow together now in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your great love and mercy to us. We thank you for sending your Son, through whom we are saved. Lord, I pray as you're convicting and working in the lives of people even today, for those who have never yet given their lives to you, may they today trust in you completely, because you bore their sin upon the cross. May they trust in you, believe in you, and receive you. And Lord, may we all be assured in that our faith placed in Christ is the choice that honors God, is the choice through which we find salvation, and we find the assurance in resting in your care. Oh, thank you, Lord, for your care and love. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.